Question 176 of the Larger Catechism. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree? Answer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper agree in that the author of both is God, the spiritual part of both is Christ and His benefits. Both are seals of the same covenant, are to be dispensed by ministers of the gospel and by none other, and to be continued in the Church of Christ until His second coming. In this question, we're going to contemplate the various points of agreements, of agreement between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Question 177 gets into the areas where they disagree or where there are divergences and so on. In this one, we're going to look at some things in review. Some of this we've talked about. We want to focus on the point of commonality between baptism and the Lord's Supper in order to bring us back to thinking about what a sacrament really is. We talked about sacraments in general when we began this whole section of the Catechism. We dealt with the question of sacraments in general before we talked about baptism, before we talked about the Lord's Supper separately. And I think it's important here that the Larger Catechism takes the time at this point to draw the two back together and then to emphasize, first, wherein they agree, second, wherein they disagree. The agreement, what we're going to deal with tonight, is going to focus on their relation to the covenant of grace, going to focus on their function in the church. When we talk about the disagreement, a large part of what we're going to have to deal with is, in fact, the things that make, for example, baptism appropriate for infants of believers, but not we wouldn't practice paedo communion. Just because one sacrament agrees as to the covenant does not mean that they apply within the bond of that covenant in the same way. So we're going to save that until next time, when we'll have to discuss some of the differences. There are, in fact, differences. So on the other hand, you know, we're also not making the mistake of the Anabaptists who want to do that same thing where they only want baptism like the Lord's Supper to apply to believing adults, consenting adults, adults who are giving evidence of saving faith. It's a categorical error. And what they're doing is they're taking what we're going to talk about tonight, wherein they agree, and they forget, both paedo-communionists and Anabaptists forget, that there are points of disagreement. That they're not, just because they are all of these things together does not mean that they're not, in fact, emphasizing different things and that they don't pertain to different things within that point of agreement. So I think it's important, first, before we deal with disagreement or points of divergence, to talk about points of agreement. We need to understand that there is this commonality. there's a point at which baptism and the Lord's Supper share in their emphasis, so that In fact, if we understand this point of agreement, we can begin to understand how it would be that the Lord's Supper, for example, would come after baptism and build upon baptism sacramentally. Well, how can it be without the one supplanting the other? And the answer is that there's an underlying agreement that although we're going to talk about what makes it possible for one to follow the other, what makes it possible for one to be applied to infants and not the other, the fact is that there is this common point of reference with all sacraments, whether talking about Old Testament or New Testament sacraments, where they are signs and seals, as we've seen before, of the covenant of grace. Now, it's important that we understand that there has been, within this covenant of grace, there's been a transformation from the Old Testament dispensation to the New. And that transformation is why we no longer circumcise or celebrate Passover, but we baptize and we have the Lord's Supper. But that does not mean that baptism is focused on a different group of people. It's not simply for infants, or if you're a Baptist, it's not simply for adults. The Lord's Supper is for all who are, in fact, able to examine themselves and reflect upon the nature of saving faith and their relation to this covenant. But the Lord's Supper presupposes that same common grounding that is the basis for baptism. And so, if we think about this for just a moment, we should understand that if there's a common basis, but one is in fact helping to make improvement of the other, it's not only possible, but as we're going to see next time, it is in fact necessary that the Lord's Supper will be more restrictive than baptism. And everything that, covenantally speaking, everything that's being signed and sealed in the covenant of grace is already there in baptism. It doesn't have to do with a different covenant. That's what we want to emphasize now. There's an agreement. It's pointing to the same thing. It's sealing the same thing. It's subject to the same rules under the New Testament as under the Old. And finally, if we understand the nature of that transformation from Old Testament dispensation to New, we should not be looking for some other transformation of sacrament. Like we see, you know, circumcision becomes baptism, Passover becomes the Lord's Supper. We're not, unlike the Quakers and some other hyper-spiritualists, there are some ultra-dispensationalist types who believe that we're moving beyond, or the New Testament era that we live in is a period of time where we're beyond the sacraments. We're not beyond them, nor are they going to be transformed into something else. For example, like the Mormons would have us believe. You know, the wine in the Lord's Supper is not becoming water. There's no transformation of the Lord's Supper into some other kind of feast, as some of these evangelical types, these megachurch types, they talk about agape feasts and all of that. They want to go, they think that they're moving into some other peculiarly spirit-infused celebration. They're moving beyond that. You know, there's a bit of this idea in some of the views of the various Anabaptist groups. I think there's a little bit of this in this thinking that they've gone beyond among Baptistic groups, which are people who think that immersion is the only way to baptize. So there are different views that have cropped up, different perversions, and all of them, all of these different ideas that are out there and cycle around now and again, ultimately I think they are rooted in this. There's a failure to understand what we need to talk about tonight. That there is this agreement. And that this agreement is such, with respect to the covenant of grace, that there is one change in sacrament and one only in the covenant of grace, from the old to the new dispensation. There's not going to be a newer dispensation. You know, we're not waiting for another testament like the Mormons would have us believe of Jesus Christ. That idea of either a restorationist point of view, that we're going to find something that was lost in the early church and we'll get it together then. Or perhaps that there's going to be another messianic type figure. Islam, in some respects, is based upon this idea that there's a building on the revelation. We're saying no. Not at all. With the New Testament, as we've seen in, for example, as we see in the first chapter of the Confession of Faith, they're very clear that the former ways of God revealing Himself, those ways have ceased. We're not waiting for any new revelation. There's nothing else that's going to transpire. So there's no reason for baptism to be turned into some other kind of sacrament, or for the Lord's Supper to be transformed into some other usage, whether it's an agape feast or something else. There's no reason for any of that, because the New Testament dispensation, as we're going to see, represents the final stage of the unfolding of the covenant of grace in history. So it will remain that until Christ returns, and because of that, baptism and the Lord's Supper will remain in the church until the second coming. So those are some of the things we want to talk about. We're going to visit those ideas one by one. The first question then that we need to ask is this. Who is the author of both sacraments? Question 176 is pretty clear on this. The author of both of the sacraments is God, who, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, appointed these holy ordinances or means of grace. Look at Matthew 28:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:23.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
When we talk about God being the author of both, we're talking about the true deity. In particular, I think it's important that we remember here, because we're talking about the New Testament dispensation. We're going to come back to this, but we need to keep in mind that we are, in fact, focused upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. These New Testament sacraments begin with Him, that is, with His advent, the first coming of Christ, the Incarnation, and they will continue in the church until His second coming. So that their inauguration and the conclusion of their usage in history are really rooted and centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, in fact, the central point of focus in and under the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace. So, we're talking about God being the author, and I think the reason they say God is the author, rather than just simply saying Jesus is the author, is they want to make it very clear that Jesus' authoring of these sacraments, His right to do so, is rooted not in His perfect humanity, but in fact is a right and a usage which is emanating from His supreme deity. The fact that He's God, He has a right to do this. He's God, and so He can change the way this covenant of grace is going to be administered as we move from the Old to the New Testament. Right, thus it is then that we ought to expect, in fact, His presence and blessing to make them effectual to our salvation. Look at John 3:5.
John 3:5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God."
It's not enough to be born of the water. If all you think is necessary for salvation is water baptism, well, John says, no, you need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit of God working together with this sacrament, it's not going to be effectual. But we ought to expect the presence of the deity because this has been appointed by Jesus as He is, in fact, the supreme deity. In and by virtue of the fact that He is God. Without His presence and blessing, we cannot expect really anything to come of this. Nor could we expect anything by means of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We couldn't expect any of that if we're engaging in them by our own warrant. Okay? We have to have the Spirit of God working in order for them to be effectual. If not, there's nothing we can do. This is part of our problem with the conceit of the Roman Church, the idea that they can sprinkle a little water on you and everything will be okay. We can't expect anything by way of His presence or blessing without engaging in them by His own warrant. Look at Isaiah 1:11-12.
Isaiah 1:11-12. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of
lambs or of he-goats, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?
Yeah, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? This is the answer, or this is, I should say, the question God is going to ask. If you don't know the warrant, if you think you're doing it, if there's some virtue in doing it, apart from the warrants which God himself has given, there's going to be no profit there. Because these things are not appointed to work apart from or contrary to God himself. The sacraments are appointed as means of grace to sign or signify and seal the promises of this covenant of grace, and they do so by the express warrant of God, not by our warrant. Now we know that this warrant has been given in his word. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:24-25.
1 Corinthians 11:24-25. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Yeah, why do we do it? Well, Jesus says, "This do." Are we doing this as an expression of obedience to him simply as some glorified human teacher? Or are we doing this in obedience to him as he is, in fact, the supreme God? That he is God himself, God in the flesh. We have the warrant then, in and by the word of God, for the participation and performance and participation in and by these sacraments. He tells us, do it. He tells us, in fact, to do it by his command. As a result, it's in obedience that is commanded. So we have warrant then to believe. We have warrant to expect that his presence and blessing will be there in them. But we couldn't have gotten that by ourselves. If he hadn't given us that warrant to believe such to be the case, there would be no reason for us to believe it. But we have the warrant given us in his word, and we have the truth of the matter actually expressed to us in and through the experience of many believers. Look at Psalm 104:34.
Psalm 104:34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord.
And my meditation of him shall be sweet. The people of God who've experienced this grace by reason of the warrant given in the Word of God, well, they bear testimony to the reality, to the truth of the matter, to the fact that there is this promise given, that there is, in fact, a hope held forth in these sacraments. So too it's come to pass that many of his people have found a sensible advantage from observing these ordinances. Look at Luke 24:30, 31, and 35.
Luke 24:30-31. And it came to pass, he sat at meat with them, took bread, and blessed it, and prayed, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Verse 35. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread.
And he was known of them in breaking of bread. The bread he broke, their eyes are opened. Well, how does that come to pass? It's clearly the Spirit of God working here. Now, they didn't come to these conclusions because of some principle within themselves or some series of reasonings that were twisting and turning to bring them to that point. They had the warrant of the Word of God. They had Jesus Himself breaking bread with them. We have the testimony of their experience that, in fact, they had a sensible advantage. They knew that when this occurred, they knew, and they knew that they knew. They were not knowing something simply by sitting down and thinking or reasoning their way through, but they were, in fact, brought to this sensible advantage in the breaking of the bread, we're told very clearly. The effects of His power and grace, which have been produced in their hearts when engaged in them, carry convincing evidence that God is their author. Look at Luke 24, verse 32.
Luke 24, verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures?
Yeah, how do they know? How do they know what's the experience that they're having? They know. They know that they know. They start talking to one another. Didn't our hearts burn within us when we heard? There is a shared experience of the presence of the divine, which is familiar to those who have actually partaken of it. This is only possible by reason of the warrant held forth to us in the Word of God. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about something which has been experienced by many believers. They've tasted that the Lord is good. They are aware of the sweetness of God through meditating. What's the point of their meditating? They're meditating upon what? We've talked about this in the Lord's Supper in particular. They're meditating upon the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and all that points to, and all that is in vital connection to the doctrine of our salvation. When we begin to meditate upon that, when we use the Lord's Supper, partake worthily, we use it aright, when we improve upon our baptism, in all of these things, we are, in fact, engaging God by reason of the warrant of His promise, the promise of His Word, to be present to us in a particular and a peculiar way. This is something, as I say here in Luke 24, the disciples described it as their hearts burning within them. They were aware. They were, in fact, aware not simply as individuals, but they were aware in a communal way. There was a joint union and communion that they were experiencing with Christ, with the presence of God in Christ. Now, with respect to baptism, this is more especially the case of those who are baptized as adults. Look at Acts 8, 37 and 38.
Acts 8, verses 37 and 38. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him.
Yeah, very clearly, the Ethiopian eunuch has a sensible accounting that he's going to give. He's sensible of the presence of God in his confession of faith. He believes with all his heart. His heart's burning within him. He makes this confession. He believes in his heart. He confesses with his mouth. And in the case of baptism, this idea that we're talking about is most especially the case in those who are baptized as adults. On the other hand, when infants are baptized, so God can and often does own this ordinance by regenerating them at the time of their receiving it, yet his doing so cannot be known by us unless it is inferred from the extraordinary communications of grace which those may experience who are enabled by faith to give up their children to God in that ordinance. We want to look at 1 Samuel 1, 11 and 27 and 28, and Luke 1, 41, 42, and 59 to 64.
1 Samuel 1, verse 11. And he vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. In verses 27 and 28. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there.
Luke 1, verses 41 and 42. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard of the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. She spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. In verses 59 through 64. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zechariah, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake in praise to God.
In the case of adults being baptized, if they're having, in fact, experiencing in some way the presence and blessing of God being made effectual to them, particularly in the administration, participation in the sacraments, adults in baptism, they can confess that. They can tell you that their hearts are burning, that they need to make this confession. Generally speaking, infants are not going to respond in that way. We don't know, but what we do know is that there are times and there are cases where parents have presented their infants to the service of God in baptism, and they have, in fact, been impressed in such a way that they were themselves assured that there was the presence and blessing of God going along with the administration of the sacrament in the case of infant baptism. In the case of the infant being set apart to the Lord. We have a number of examples in the Old Testament, and even in the case we looked at here with John the Baptist, where in the sacrament of circumcision, his parents make very, very clear the intimations that they have with respect to the presence and the blessing of God over John. And that, in fact, forms the very substance of them praising God at the time of the circumcision. So although John perhaps does not make known this, although we are told, and this was read, that when he heard the salutation regarding Jesus, that he leapt in his mother's womb. So, although to our liking and to our apprehension, it was certainly going to be more observable to more people that his father began to talk and praise God at the time of the circumcision, we have every reason to believe in the whole context of this, that the presence and blessing of God was very much accessible, not only to John, but to those around him at the time of his baptism. So we shouldn't be surprised then at this notion that God is the author of the sacraments, because after all, we have these experiences of the people of God, of the divine, in the sacraments, and we have, in fact, the warrant of the Word of God for these sacraments, undergirding any kind of expectation that God would, in fact, be present with and make effectual the things that are being signed and sealed in those sacraments. Now, as we move from the author of the sacraments, we need to ask in question two, what is the spiritual part of both sacraments? And this is important as well, because both sacraments agree in holding forth or signifying Christ and his benefits. We want to look at Romans 6, 3 and 4, and 1 Corinthians 10, 16.
Romans 6, 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Ultimately, the sacraments are visible signs of an invisible grace. They're visible tokens of that invisible benefit that people of God have received as a result of Christ's atoning work. So Christ and his benefits are what are being signified, signaled, held forth. Not simply in one or the other, but in both sacraments. There's a holding forth of Christ and his benefits. A particular baptism, there's signified a taking up of these benefits. Look at Galatians 3:27.
Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
In the Lord's Supper, there's an application of these benefits. John 6:53.
John 6:53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you.
In both cases, then, what is in view is this: the benefits which Christ has purchased. The benefits which, in fact, have been attained by the Son of God becoming incarnate, by him living and dying on behalf of his people. They're both pointing to the same package, the same group of benefits. Although one is talking about them in primarily in terms of taking up the benefits, and the other is speaking of continual application, which are things that we're going to focus on next time, some of the differences. Underlying those differences is, in fact, what they're taking up and applying are the same benefits. It's the same forgiveness of sin. It's the same atonement. It's the same redemption. There's not a higher and lower redemption. There's not a greater and lesser atonement. It's the same benefits. You know, if you're taking up what Christ has done in His body being broken, His blood being shed, what you're taking up is the same as what you're applying. It doesn't become something else along the way. So there is a continuity. There's an agreement. As we move from baptism to the Lord's Supper, there's an underlying agreement. Again, baptism signifies the atonement made sure by the resurrection of Christ, whereby our consciences are made clear before God. 1 Peter 3:21.
The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
The Lord's Supper, broken body and shed blood are signified and held forth, whereby there's continual nourishment and hope of redemption for those who trust in Christ. Look at John 5:54-57.
Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me.
When we're looking at either, we're talking about the death and the resurrection of Christ. We're talking about the atonement and the fruit of the atonement. We're talking about the life of obedience, even obedience unto death, and the reward that is, in fact, the reward the Father crowns that obedience with all to make and to raise him from the dead and to make him heir of all things and give him a name above every name. But it's all one atonement. It's one atonement which undergirds the very idea of being born again, which is being signified in baptism. It's one atonement which is going to sustain and nourish us all our life long, which is, in fact, being signified in the Lord's Supper. Baptism may have a more immediate reference to our justification by, particularly in infants, by faith alone, where we can see the passivity. The Lord's Supper, with its self-examination, may have more of a reference to the doctrine and our, practically speaking, our sanctification. But the two share a common redemption. And it's a common redemption which is rooted and grounded in the person and work of Christ, beginning with His incarnation, extending through His death and His resurrection, and even ascension. Right, thus, then, it should be that in these sacraments, Faith ought to make use of the signs and reach forth to the things signified, thereby making a spiritual appropriation. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13.
1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit.
The sacraments are there to provide hooks upon which to hang our faith, if you will. They're visible signs of invisible grace being signified by them. The points at which we can reflect upon visible elements in order that we might rest our faith upon invisible grace. Now, in so doing, we have communion with Christ as crucified, dying, and buried. He is afterwards rising from the dead to bring the work of redemption to perfection. So we'll look at Mark 14:22-25 and Hebrews 3:14.
Mark 14:22-25. And as they did eat, Jesus took the bread and break it and gave to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Hebrews 3:14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end.
We're made partakers of Christ if we hold steadfast to the end. The sacraments are there to help us not only to begin a rite, but to remain steadfast to the end. We're looking to have communion with Christ as he's crucified, dead and buried, and as he's risen from the dead. And ultimately, our faith is going to, it's either going to flower or it's going to die based upon whether or not it's actually joined to vital union with Christ. It's saving, living, saving faith. It has to be joined to Christ. And so, again, here we have in the sacrament signals, signs, something being held forth to us. Something, in fact, showing us, a point pointing out to us the things upon which we are to rest our faith. The things upon which, going forward, we ought to find ourselves placing our complete trust, having moved from trusting in ourselves and something within us. It's the point of these sacraments is, in a sense, to take us out of ourselves, sensibly, to take us out of ourselves so that our faith will be centered upon another, that is, Jesus. And so as signs, they're agreeing and holding forth this this spiritual Christ and his benefits. But more importantly, perhaps, is they not only do these sacraments agree in signifying or signing, holding forth, but the third question that we need to ask is this: what do both sacraments seal? So we know that they signify the same thing, Christ and his benefits, that is to say, Christ crucified, dying, buried, and risen again for sin. But if all they're doing is holding forth that ideal, that still leaves us with a a big gap between where we are and what we need. But we're told, actually, that the sacraments do something more than just signify. They're not just empty signs, they're also seals. So the question three, what do the sacraments seal? The answer, just as the Old Testament sacraments pointed to and sealed the promises of the saint, of the covenant of grace in the hearts of believers, look at Romans 2, 28 and 29, and Deuteronomy 3, verse 6.
Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live.
So what is circumcision, what was it signifying? Well, it was signifying the working of the Spirit on the hearts of the people. But it's also sealing that. There's a sealing of the promises of the covenant of grace to the hearts of believers. And we have, in fact, the same covenant being sealed by the same Spirit in the hearts of believers under the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 22.
2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts.
When these sacraments have signified, when they've held forth to us this invisible grace, when there's an appropriation of faith, they are also sealing to us. That is, they are impressing themselves upon us. The promise, the truth of the promise of God is being impressed upon us. It is holding the hope of the fulfillment of that covenant and binding it to us by way of a seal. This idea of sealing, I think we talked about this before, something that we used to seal documents. We still do in a way. We have notaries and so on who put a mark on a piece of paper. They're sealing that paper. What are they doing? Well, they're giving certain assurances as to the truth or the veracity of either the signatory of the paper or sometimes the matter contained in a document. The sacraments are doing the same thing. They're functioning in the same way. They're not only holding forth or signifying, but they're acting as seals. When we receive them for what they are, we're receiving the seals that are placed upon the covenant of grace under the New Testament. Now, these two New Testament sacraments also agree in that both are seals, even as Old Testament sacraments were, of the same covenant. Look at Romans 4:11.
Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, the righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
There's one covenant of grace, and these two sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, are sealing all of the promises of this covenant of grace. It's important to understand then that for those who participate, all of the promises are being sealed in baptism. The sealing or the impression that is being made, the ratification that's being made with respect to the covenant of grace, it's not ratifying a different covenant when we move on to the Lord's Supper. it in fact is a ratifying or renewing of the same covenant. There's simply a renewal. It's not something new, but it's the same covenant. There's only one covenant receiving these sacraments or these seals. Now we need to keep in mind Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6.
1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Jesus ultimately is the mediator of the covenant of grace, which means that the sacraments, and we alluded to this in the past, circumcision and Passover do have their terminating points in Him. They're signifying the Christ to come, and they're sealing to the people of God under the Old Testament dispensation all of the promises of the covenant of grace that, in fact, will be made certain with the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is the mediator of the covenant of grace, whether we're talking about the Old or the New Testaments. Under the Old, He's known under types and shadows. Under the Old, He's known in a shadowy way, a typical way. Nonetheless, there's only one mediator between God and man. Before Jesus, Moses was not the mediator between God and man in the way that the apostle is talking here in 1 Timothy 2. Jesus is a mediator of the covenant of grace. Moses was just an outward administrator and outward mediator of the Old Testament dispensation. Now, Jesus is the mediator of the covenant of grace, which covenant is now sealed to the people of God under a new and better testament than the Old Testament dispensation of this covenant. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 6.
Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises.
When he stood at establishing a better covenant upon better promises, he's not talking about the covenant of grace versus, for example, the covenant of works. He's talking about the New Testament versus the Old Testament. What has changed is the administration. And as a result of the administration, the promises are made more sure. There is a certainty brought about by the incarnation with respect to the covenant of grace. So that these sacraments are therefore signs and seals of this better dispensation of the same covenant of grace. Look at Colossians 2:12 and Matthew 26:27 and 28.
Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead.
Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
Sacraments, the New Testament sacraments in particular, are superior because the promise now is not had by way of types and shadows. The promise now is, in fact, held forth in its full, in the plenitude of its fullness, with a clarity which was altogether lacking under the Old Testament dispensation. The Old Testament dispensation, what do we have? We have a lot of people who are clinging to the promises of God, but they're doing it in a shadowy way. And they know there's a Messiah to come, but they only know him by type and shadow. They know of him. They know what to expect. They have some idea of when he's coming and what he'll do when he gets here. Not entirely, because it's shadowy. It's figurative. And like that, circumcision and Passover are shadowy, typical. The baptism and the Lord's Supper are more spiritual, reflecting the more spiritual nature, and therefore reflecting the underlying reality of the covenant of grace being expressed much more clearly under the New Testament dispensation. So the Old Testament believers are partaking of the same covenant of grace, but with less clarity. Their promises are the same promises, but less clear. And therefore, if you were an Old Testament believer, it's not so much the promise, but it's your ability to apprehend or understand the promise. It's not going to be as clear. So there's not going to be the same kind of, or degree of comfort that would come with that territory if it were more clear. But they're signifying and they're sealing the same Christ, the same benefits, the same covenant of grace. Remember, and this I think is an important point, as they are signs, they are reflecting and more reflective of the more spiritual administration of the New Testament. As they are seals, they're really, although they reflect that more spiritual nature, there isn't a difference. There's been no change in the covenant of grace itself. So that they're not reflecting a change in the covenant of grace. It is the same. That's going to be an important distinction to keep in mind. We start to talk about the differences next time. We're going to find the differences have to do mainly, the differences between the Old and New Testament have to do with matters of clarity and matters of type and shadow. They're not, when we talk about the differences between baptism and the Lord's Supper, we're not going to be looking at or studying differences in that change of administration between Old and New Testament. We're going to be looking at the way the two sacraments function within each dispensation, the Old and New. We'll have reason, I think, to look at the Old as well as the New as we consider that. Because there's always something analogous going on. And the reason it's analogous is because it is, at bottom, it's the same covenant of grace. So at bottom, they're ultimately pointing to the same covenant of grace. There's not, again, a higher and lower level. There's not a fast and a slow track. There's nothing like that at all. There's just one covenant of grace. All right, the fourth question. By whom are the sacraments to be administered? A baptism and the Lord's Supper find more agreement in this. If they're to be dispensed by none but those who are ministers of the gospel. Look at Matthew 28:19.
Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, the funny thing is this. Evangelicals are very forward in misinterpreting, misunderstanding the intent of the Great Commission. They tend to think that it applies to every single individual in the church. And yet, they're not very often going to advocate that just anybody should be baptizing or administering the Lord's Supper. Although some of them are being more consistent in that way. The fact is this, that the Great Commission was given to the apostles and through them their successors. It's aimed at office bearers in the church. And it really points to the fact that baptism is properly the work of those who've been called to teach. It's not something that's been put out there for anybody to do. It's not, in fact, to be engaged in by anyone just because. You know, there are people who think, and this, and really the reason this clause, I think, is included here is aimed at this problem at the time of the Reformation and even following subsequent days. The problem, and I've mentioned this before, of midwife baptism. Because there was such a concern about the fate of infants departing before they'd been baptized. If a child was born and it looked like it was not going to survive until a minister could get there, a priest could get there to baptize, the Roman Church gave an allowance for midwives to baptize. Such, in their mind, was the connection between baptism and salvation. We're really saying this, that there's not any reason for that. Furthermore, the Lutherans kind of leave that door open as well to allow what would be called lay baptism in the case of an infant or some other person that they think maybe is going to depart this life before a minister can get to them. From that point of view, we don't view baptism with a sense of absolute necessity, that is, you can't be saved without it. We understand baptism to be a hypothetical necessity, that is, that if it is available lawfully to be had, and then you refuse, well, that's where the problem comes in for you. So the emphasis here, then, is that none but those who are ministers of the gospel ought to be undertaking this. They're really trying to fence in the practice to people who have been placed in ministry. They do it because under the Old Testament dispensation, all the parts of the temple service, being significant signs of Christ and the benefits of the covenant of grace, were to be administered by none but those who were qualified, called, and lawfully set apart to that work. Look at Hebrews 5:4.
Hebrews 5:4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron.
There's something we conclude then from this. There's something of a moral reason, a rationale. It's not simply typical. although the Levitical office and function in certain respects is typical, nonetheless, remember the underlying reality is a continuous covenant of grace, and in fact, a lot of these temple, tabernacle, and temple usages were types and shadows of the Christ to come. That required someone being set apart for that. We may conclude then that the moral reason of the thing extends itself to the administration of the seals of the covenant under the gospel dispensation. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1.
1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man sell account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
Yeah, stewards of the mysteries of God. Ultimately, what were the Levites doing? They were stewards of the mysteries of God, right? That doesn't change. The amount and the degree of mystery may change, but there's something awfully mysterious, for example, about God becoming incarnate, God taking upon himself in his humanity, the sin of his people. There's something very mysterious or mystical. In fact, the word mysteries that's used here is the word in the Vulgate that would be translated sacramentum. These were stewards of the sacraments of God. Because the sacraments of God are mysteries. Greek word is mysterion. That is to say, it's not something, it's not pointing to a natural truth, but to a supernatural truth, something above the realm of pure reason. Not to say it's unreasonable, but it's going to be something which is beyond reason. All right, certain then that some must be appointed or set apart to the work of dispensing these ordinances, who might be said to have a special call to this work from God and man. We'll look at John 1:33 and 1 Corinthians 11:23.
John 1:33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water came himself unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
Men were set apart to that work. God called men to it. The church set men apart to that work. And there's an analogousness to that. Certainly there were typical, shadowy aspects of the Levitical priesthood. But we need to remember that at the center of their ministry was a care of a number of things which held forth the gospel of Christ in a very shadowy and typical way. We're holding forth the mysteries of the incarnation to come, the atonement, the redemption, the work of redemption to come. So for that to continue from the old to the new, again, it's the same covenant of grace. That requires setting some people apart to that. Again, their concern here is aimed primarily at stopping midwife baptism, and it's stopping perhaps some of the more radical Anabaptists who denied there to be any division that would put anyone apart into ministry. And this point may also be inferred from those scriptures which speak of pastors after God's own heart, or to feed his people with knowledge and understanding as being his special gift. Look at Jeremiah 3:15.
Jeremiah 3:15. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding.
And we have something very, very similar going on in what the apostle says concerning gospel ministers, whether ordinary or extraordinary. He says that they're Christ's gift to his church when he ascended on high. Ephesians 4:8-11.
Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers.
This whole discussion then really, I think, underscores their concern that sacraments be kept in the church, that they're ecclesial in nature. I think there's actually some bearing here upon the whole question of private baptism and private communion, which it's come up a little bit along the way. They were very much opposed to private baptism, very much opposed to private communion. The whole point and the whole rationale behind having people who are set apart to ministry, that is, who are gifted to teach and joining to that teaching a right and an authority to administer sacraments, the whole rationale behind that is institutional in its thrust. It's declaring that Christianity is more than simply an exercise in joint individuality. These are people who are gifted of God. These are people who are called to teach. And to that teaching is, in fact, appended these sacraments. It's also, I think, important to note this. By tying the sacraments to the ministry of the church, they're tying the sacraments to the idea of teaching. And contrary to Rome and some other groups which have been hyper-sacramentarian, the Reformed Church has seen that and understood that sacraments are and gain their efficacy in part from being conjoined with the Word of God. We want you to hear the words of institution in English and not babbling to you in Latin or some other language that you may not understand. Why? Because the sacrament is constituted as sacrament by, among other things, the word of institution, not by some mystical transformation of elements into something that they're not really. So all the language here is cutting against private baptisms, private communions, and even things like transubstantiation. All right, question 5, the last question we want to talk about here with your agreement. How long are the sacraments to be continued in the church? And this is the final question. We want to ask, these two ordinances agree, moreover, in their being continued in the church until Christ's second coming. Look at Hebrews 9:28.
Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Christ, we're told, is going to appear a second time without sin unto salvation. Now, we're going to look at the language in a moment of these sacraments, but there's something about this gospel dispensation which carries with it a note of finality. We're going to look at that too in a moment. We don't really have any reason to expect something else beyond. You know, it was really an ill-conceived proposition on the part of the Mormons to look for additional revelation in order to restore the church, or on the part of Islam to find a testament beyond the New Testament, something to correct all of the things missing in the Old and New Testaments, like the Quran. Sacraments are going to continue as long as Christ is away. They're appointed to add a visible element to take up his missing physical presence. Right. They were to look and hope for more of the presence of God in them, that is, in the sacraments, and a greater effusion of the Spirit to make them more effectual and render the church more bright and glorious, as being favored with greater degrees of divine grace. Look at John 7:39.
John 7:39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.
I want to come back to that in just a moment. Yet, we have no ground to expect new ordinances or a new dispensation to succeed this, which we are under, until Christ's second and most glorious coming. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:45 and Hebrews 10:10.
1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit.
Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Yes. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the last Adam. We're not expecting another. The apostle tells us in Hebrews 10 that this is a once-for-all offering. And in John 7, we're told that there's something different about this New Testament dispensation. Different from the old. That is, the King James says that the Spirit was not yet given. The Greek there just simply says that the Spirit was not yet. The word given, if you note, is in italics. The Spirit was not yet the Spirit of the ascended Christ, like he was when he came on the day of Pentecost. And in that sense, the Spirit was not yet. It's not that the Holy Ghost didn't exist prior to the day of Pentecost. But just like there was something different about the Son of God when he ascended in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, in the ascension, for the first time, a glorified human nature enjoyed perfect union and communion with the Father and the Spirit as a result of the incarnation, as a result of Christ's humiliation. In the ascension, we have that. And the Spirit was known to us mainly in the Old Testament as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God. That same Spirit gains a personal presence by reason of becoming clearly identified as the Spirit of Christ in a way that is wholly different after the day of Pentecost, from the day of Pentecost after, than had ever existed before. The Spirit had not yet been in that peculiar relation, either to the Godhead, which now had taken into it this glorified humanity in the person of our Lord Jesus, nor did it have that peculiar relation to mankind that it had as a result of that. Because the Spirit of God that dwelt in that glorified humanity is now the same Spirit that's poured out on the day of Pentecost that couldn't have happened before. Now there's nothing ever that will happen again like that. There's not going to be that kind of change in relation between the divine nature and the human nature. And there's not going to be that point of union and communion between the divine and human nature that we have at that time in and through the person of our Lord Jesus. So that's why John is saying the Spirit was not yet given. He was not yet given. No, he was not yet. Because he was not yet the Spirit of the ascended and glorified Christ who was poured out. He didn't exist that way. His existence was purely the existence of supreme deity, but that economical relation was not yet. That economical relation to God and to man, not yet. That marks the Christian dispensation or the New Testament dispensation as something very, very peculiar and something which will never be replicated. Despite all the pretensions of the Mormons, despite all the pretensions of Islam, despite all the pretensions of any of the other cults that want to come along and try to add on to or change, despite pretensions of Pentecostals, what was in fact different and peculiar occurred on the day of Pentecost with respect to the Spirit of God. And it occurred on behalf of the Church of the Living God. And that relation of the Spirit to the Church and the previous understanding we have here of the sacraments belonging to the Church are exactly why these sacraments are going to continue without any more change. We're not going to look for anything analogous to, you know, a switch from circumcision to baptism or Passover to the Lord's Supper ever again. Because the thing that necessitated that change was Christ's ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And Christ himself made sure that that change was put into effect just prior to his ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit. Right, he gave command with that. That's why then this present dispensation is in fact called the last time. Look at 1 John 2:18.
1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time.
Yeah, notice John says the last time, and that was 2,000 years ago. He's talking about the New Testament dispensation. It's the last time. There's not going to be another time after that. Last time does not mean that we're in the final days of that period of time. You know, that's part of the premillennial delusion that's going on now. And the dispensational perversion of premillennialism. Premillennialism was trouble enough until the dispensationalists came along and made it entirely perverse, theologically speaking. Right, the apostle also would have us to understand that the dispensation of the gospel, which we're under, is to be expected to last until Christ's second coming. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 10:11.
1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our abomination, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
Okay, they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages or the eons have come. And he's saying that there is, in fact, an overlapping. There's an intrusion. And the apostle sees that there's the Old Testament eon, there's a New Testament eon, they're overlapping right there at the time of the apostles. The ends of the ages are there at that point. There are no other ages. There's not going to be another age added on to the end of the New Testament age. They were living at the end of the Old Testament age and the beginning of the New Testament age, so the ends of the ages had overlapped there. Those are two eons. Those are two periods of time. But as John said, this is the last time, the last eon. Now, with that in mind, then, that's why this includes the ordinance of baptism, which appears in the promise Christ has given it of his presence with his ministers and churches when faithfully engaged in the sacrament. Look at Matthew 28:19-20.
Matthew 28:19-20. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Jesus ties his presence to the end. He basically says, I'm going to be with you till the end of time, till the end of this eon. Don't expect a change. If baptism has the promise of his presence accompanying it till the end of the world, till the end of the eon, it isn't going to change. It's to be continued until then. We see the same promise extending to the Lord's Supper, made clear by the intention of the service itself. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:26.
1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
Ye show the Lord's death till he come. Till he come when? Well, there's only one more coming, the second coming. Again, there is a problem. There are a lot of hyper-dispensationalist types who believe that when Christ comes again, before he comes the last time, because he needs to come again and rapture people, and then there needs to be a millennial period. During that period, they think the temple is going to be rebuilt, that the sacrificial system will be reinstituted, and so on. Well, that raises some very real questions about the durability of the sacraments. If we understand properly the doctrine of the sacraments, we understand the untenability of premillennialism from a sacramental point of view. Jesus himself tells us, and the apostle tells us, that these sacraments are going to continue till the end of the eon. There's not going to be another eon after this with some sort of different sacramental or quasi-sacramental system. There's not going to be some sort of change, and we're not reverting back to the Jewish economy. Proper view of the sacraments rules out some of the most gross and egregious perversions that premillennialism would try to set on our table and get us to accept. It's just absolute foolishness that so many people are taken up and deceived by this left-behind rubbish and all of this hype put out there by a bunch of antinomian Baptists who don't understand sacramental theology, which is why they're Baptists. And on top of it all, their eschatology is entirely messed up. If they only had a better view of sacraments, it might help them correct their eschatological views a little bit as well. All right, next time we're going to look at the points at which baptism and the Lord's Supper disagree, the points at which they diverge, and we'll talk about that.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.